We're back again this morning in our series on the new birth, this being the fourth message so far, and definitely past the halfway mark this far into our series. Today we're going to be looking at what I'm calling the responsibility of the new birth, and that might bring a few question marks in your head in terms of responsibility. What kind of responsibility, Pastor? Just a responsibility in the Christian life, or something that we are called to do, or something that is inherent to salvation? Well, certainly as Christians, we are responsible for things. We're responsible to respond to God. We're responsible to be obedient. But I want to talk this morning about our responsibility as it pertains to the new birth in particular. Something we are called to do. You could call it that if you want. The call of the new birth, a responsibility, even some form of response. But I don't want to give my answers away too early. This is what we're going to look at this morning. And as I consider, again, now being in the fourth message of the new birth series, having looked at quite a few angles of this experience of salvation, it's just become further ingrained in me as I've studied this, just how important it is that we as the people of God understand salvation. There's so many realities, so many importances, so many applications that this has as a study for a Church of Jesus Christ to do that certainly belong to the category of seeing lost men saved. That's certainly a motive. I want to know that your souls are secure. But just to see the glory of God, to behold in our salvation the manifold power, magnificence, and glory that is God's in saving broken sinners like us. This has become all the more clear to me as I have gone through this subject, and I wish to impart to you, and my prayer is to a great degree that these things would arrest your soul, would grab a hold of your heart to consider again the glory of your salvation, or perhaps a salvation that you need to cry out to God for. So we're going to take a little bit of a different approach this morning to the responsibility of the new birth. I want to look at a few select passages this morning, rather than just spending the majority of our time in one. And so, if you want to prepare for that, you can turn with me to John chapter 1. This is where we're going to begin, and we're going to look again at that passage that we did look at a number of weeks back, but maybe a different angle of it. John chapter 1. And again, I want to look at those verses that we had the chance to examine a couple weeks back, 9 through 13, so you can have your eyes there. I feel the need, though, to pray, and so would you bow your heads with me once more, congregation? Father, this preacher is aware of his great inadequacy and inability. Lord, would you come now, and would you bless the preaching of your word? We cannot manufacture these things, God. You must work. I am weak. We are needy for these things. And so blessed by your Spirit this morning as your word is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verse 9. John writes, speaking of Jesus Christ, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The first observation then that I want to give, like previous messages, is pretty straightforward to the nature of my message. I'm just going to give the answer to the title. But you can note it if you're keeping notes. Number one, my first point out of three, and then we'll look at application after, is repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. Now, we're going to work through this morning what I mean by that. So if your antennas are up on that phrase, that's okay. I hope to explain that as we go on, but I want to repeat that. Repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. And this is a familiar passage. We looked at this a couple weeks back if you were with us, so I don't want to spend all the time explaining a lot of the context here. I want you to really zoom in with me at that verse 12 that really gives us the information that we're looking for this point. When it says, but in contrast, again, to those who didn't receive Jesus, his own, being the Israelites, the Jews, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we know, as verse 13 goes on to elaborate, that's qualified saying who were born, as if to say whose birth was of this type or this substance, not of blood or the will of man, or rather the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that's a phrase that we examined when we talked about the nature, that when we consider the new birth, ultimately our salvation is not a product of our choice or our determination, our faculties essentially deciding to follow Jesus at one point in our life. You may have done that. You will have done that as a Christian, but that's not the ultimate reason that you were saved or that you went through this experience of the new birth. That was a result of the will of God, not your will. Your will subordinate to God's will. God chose, God determined. And this is just another elaboration or definition of what we understand as the doctrine of predestination, that God predestines believers, his church. He chooses them in eternity past. So we talked about that. But that reality, as we've read, does not come at the sake of our receiving or our believing. This is a necessary part. This is an important aspect, though subordinate, still necessary. It's not as though because God determined that, he determined and that's it. There it is. You're just going to be born again and that's about it at that point. Well, he utilizes the means of men turning from sin and repenting and believing in him. This is an essential action on the part of his elect. So there we come back again to what my first point is, essentially, that language. Repentance and faith are necessary for salvation. So they're not the final basis of that salvation, but they are certainly and absolutely, unequivocally required, okay? Now, you might be asking, well, why, Alex, repentance and faith? The language here seems to just say receive or believe. That'd be a good question. I say repentance and faith. I qualify that because both are assumed to work in tandem, scripturally speaking. Okay, you're right. The word repent is not explicitly used here in John chapter 1, but the language of repent and believe are often used in tandem throughout the New Testament. We have Jesus' language in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, is the very first sort of gospel command of that book. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? Repent and believe. You can choose a few other passages. I'm sure another one that would enforce this would be Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as Peter preaches to those listening at Pentecost, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for your sins. And as that passage goes on, it's explained that that's essentially a description of those who receive the word of God. Those are the ones being baptized. Those are the ones going through this initial Christian rite, those who've received the word and thereby received Jesus Christ. So I put those together to say there are instances in Scripture where we have, yes, believe. Whoever so believes, whoever will believe, will be saved. But I think the understanding of what Scripture determines here is that repentance is always coupled with that. Let me explain a little bit. I put that in here, brethren, because there are some within Christendom, there are some who demand, or say, rather, that the demand to repent and believe is actually a works righteousness. That in essence, if you are calling men from a pulpit or from a street corner, that they must repent, they must turn from their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, that this is asking more than the Bible actually asks of them. This is a works-based righteousness, that repentance isn't demanded, it's just belief. But I don't think that's what scriptures teach. I mean, we just read some of the passages that demand that. It'd be pretty hard to argue against that. And I'm not exactly sure how. But as I go back to that point I made, both words are assumed to be true of the process. Even if both words are not necessarily included, we have passages that say just repent, and we have other passages that say believe, and then we have other passages that say repent and believe. But if you want to logically sort of put that in your mind, I'd say that both are assumed and must be assumed automatically by nature of what they are. So when you are believing, what are you believing in? Yeah, you're believing in Jesus Christ, but you are believing in what Jesus Christ has done and what that means for your sin and what you need for salvation. I think it'd be impossible to believe in Christ and not understand fundamentally what you are believing about who he is and what he accomplished. What did he do? Why did he do it? Are you just believing in him in some oddly nuanced sort of way? Are you believing that he came and died on the cross for your salvation? You must believe in him. You must understand what he did there for you. And likewise, vice versa. To repent is to trust in some manner what Jesus Christ has done to absolve you from your sin. You are turning from your sin, but you are doing so on the premise that what Jesus Christ has accomplished is effective for you. And so therefore, would you put these things together? I don't know how you can really separate them. For one, biblically, and then logically or even philosophically, they go together. There are two sides, I would say, brethren, of the same coin. It will always be both. So as we go on this morning in our message, I'm going to utilize both of those words, sometimes maybe distinct from one another, with the understanding that they go together. And as I say that, you must, brethren, friend, newcomer this morning, you must turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. This is the mandatory response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's what you must do. It's what you're commanded to do. It's automatically assumed. If you understand the gospel, a response like this is necessary. What is the gospel teaching about your sin? It was so grievous. It was so wrong. It could not be absolved by any means innate to you. You needed an outside source. You needed a kingly savior. You needed God to do something. And he did. He came to this world to lay his own life down and to die and to suffer in your legal position on the cross and then come back to new life 3 days later as a victory. Now, what are you going to do? You must turn from that sin. You must place your faith in what Jesus Christ has done. And so this morning, if you are new to this message, you haven't done this, you haven't responded to this, well, this is the only time. You must consider this. You must do this. So I want to appeal that to you, commend that. I want to command that reality to you this morning. Don't let this reality pass you by. I don't want these things to just merely be theoretical, okay? Can't just be theoretical in your mind. This is you, you and God, your response and the Lord. You must turn from your sin. You must repent and believe. As I consider that as a preacher, one called to the ministry that teaches the Word of God, I am convinced, and there's always been a little bit of back and forth on this, but I am convinced that, especially in this position, that there must be a command from the pulpit for this. That fishers of men cast the net, as it were. Demand a response. Call upon a congregation to do, to turn. I think that the Lord certainly has used many gospel explanations, certainly without some form of appeal, to do a great work. I don't discredit that. But I'd say that whether it's a preacher or any of us in a circumstance where we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are compelling, we are commanding as obedience to King Jesus Christ, the turning from sin and the embracing of the gospel by belief in Jesus Christ. We're saying you must. This is a command to all men. Everyone's command to all Calgary. It's a command to all the nation. The entire world must do this. You must bow the knee to Jesus Christ or perish. Your life, your eternity hangs in the balance on this. So I'm absolutely convinced. And this morning, every other morning, maybe you've been asking yourself, why is Alex, you know, tell us this every Sunday? I need to. You need to hear it. We need to respond. And as I consider even that reality, on Sundays, brethren, we are not coming here just to be mere spectators, consumers. I know that you are consuming the Word of God. This is good. But when we come on a Sunday, we're not looking to just get a few intellectual truths, a few things that will stimulate us, say, oh, that, you know, that was a good message. I learned something today I hadn't heard before. You're here to respond, to do something about it, to take the Word of God and to say, what action does that bring about in me? What do I need to do today? How do I need to respond to this? You can't just sort of sit still or not move or kind of go home and be right about your business all over again. You should be actively considering on a Sunday, what does this mean for me? What do I need to do as a result? There's no actionless Christians. This is the Word of God. We must respond. There's no such thing as spectators. And this is why, brethren, I think part of the church tradition, obviously what's here in the Scriptures is letters are often finished with this in the New Testament, is the benediction. Certainly as a source for praise and glory, we give thanks to God and we are reminded in our commission at the end of a service what we are to do. What is the basis for it? As we close the service today, you're going to hear that from the Word of God. Here's the Lord's blessings. Here's what He has accomplished. Now go and do this. Be encouraged in this. That's exactly why we finish a service with those words. To respond. Well, let's move on. Point number two. Second observation here. Repentance and faith proceed from the Holy Spirit. Here we've got to do some discussing here, a bit more theological thinking. Repentance and faith proceed from the Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this time to Ephesians chapter 2. Very, very notable passage, very key section of Scripture that speaks in the gospel and of the nature of our salvation as a work of God in contrast to a work of man. Follow along as I read verse 1 down through verse 10 here. Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in the heavenly places, place us in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So how does this relate to our study of repentance and faith, and certainly in the new birth? Well, there's a critical insight here as we consider what may be understood as the position of repentance and faith in the new birth process. When does it happen? At what point? I think we are given some very important implications about its position here. And those implications being that repentance and faith could only take place post-regeneration, after regeneration. After you are born again. Now, I would say immediately, pretty much after you are born again. It's like a spontaneous work. But that you repent and you believe in Jesus Christ because you have been raised to new life from your deadness. This is an important truth as we consider the doctrines of Scripture that have been studied for generations. This has been held to for a very, very long time and certainly clear in Scripture. I take us to this passage to essentially and just undergird that reality. We are dead in sin outside of Jesus Christ. Okay, this passage makes it absolutely clear. The pattern in which you once walked is deadness. You were dead. You were a corpse. You couldn't respond. You couldn't repent and believe. You couldn't do anything. Now, it's not as though Paul is writing that you were a literal physical rotting corpse. Well, of course not. He says, puts the two truths together. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but you're still walking. You were living. You were making decisions. You were doing certain things in your life. The only thing is your decisions were absolutely influenced by the spiritual state that you lived in, which was deadness. You were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the work of sons of disobedience, living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature a child of wrath. This is very vivid language describing the state of someone outside of Jesus Christ. Our condition. You cannot respond. You are dead. You cannot turn. You are a dead person. A dead person can't reach out and choose. A dead person can't understand and respond. A dead person operates in the nature of his spiritually dead flesh. And this is the reality behind the need for regeneration in order for us to respond. Furthered by Paul's writings in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, he says this very important truth that I think will just emphasize this even more. He says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. You can't do something about your condition. You might hear, you might have grief, you might consider your state, but you're not going to turn unless you are born again. You're not going to do anything about that state. The flesh cannot respond unless it's enlivened and enlightened by the Spirit of God. So you will not, nor will any man in this entire city. That's why I often use the illustration of Ezekiel 37, rather, that speaks of Israel as a valley of dry bones. Brethren, that is exactly what the city of Calgary is. That's exactly what our nation is apart from Jesus Christ. Dead, dry, unresponsive bones. We're a graveyard, spiritually. You preach the gospel to men, you are talking to dead men. You're talking to those who can't do anything about their condition. This is why you need the Spirit of God to enter in, to give life, and thereby the response that is needed for the gospel. Repentance and faith cannot exist apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. The corpse must live to respond. He must be given the new birth to then believe. And that is even the language here in Ephesians chapter 2, that this is a gift. A gift. And you might say, well, Alex, the Bible says to repent and believe and you will be saved. Right? Does it not? The Bible tells me, well, if you believe, then you will be saved. And it does. And I'm not arguing against that. But I don't see any conflict personally with what I'm advocating for here from what Scripture teaches. Because when we have those passages in Scripture, they are not meant to be understood as a chronological explanation of what takes place in salvation. They're meant to be evangelistic. They're a call to men to turn from sin and you will be saved, which is true. But as we look at those passages that tell us to do that and then be saved, we also recognize that there are passages like Romans 8 that tell us that before that even took place, God predestined and he then called. In essence, he determined. So if you're arguing that those passages speak to us chronologically about what takes place in salvation, then essentially we would have to include other aspects of the chronological chain of salvation from other passages as well, but they don't. So when we read passages like that, we're meant to understand them evangelistically, not that they're give us an entire synopsis of what took place in the mind and the counsel of God in our salvation. They're meant to calm in. With the understanding, however, that men will never respond. They will never come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws them, unless the Spirit enlivens them. Brethren, that is the case for you if you're a Christian this morning. Now, we see the physical aspect, don't we? We know that we turn from sin and we look to Jesus Christ and our life was changed. But the glory of what took place behind that is that the only reason you ever turned is because God gave you regenerated life in the first place. He gave you eyes to see. He took the heart of stone out from your flesh and he put in a heart of flesh so that now beating, you would respond to the gospel as a newly regenerated individual in Christ. It's a glorious reality. It's a wonderful truth. It's important for us to understand this because I think it just emphasizes and undergirds the reality that salvation is entirely of God. Entirely of God and none of us. This is why, as Paul explains, yes, you're dead in trespasses and sins, but God comes in and he does this and he shows his grace and he regenerates you and he saves you and it's a gift and there's no more boasting. Right? Why does he end there? He's undercutting all the attempts of people to say that there's something in me that gives me credit for this position. Oh, certainly God did this and this, but no, I still chose. I still exercised my own will. And some people struggle with this. Some people struggle with this, which is why I want to emphasize it as well. Many people think that they are Christians, in essence, because they had the mental fortitude, right? The capacity to understand and that they took steps that nobody else did. They did the research. They thought it through. And it was their intellect. It was their ability. And nobody else did it. I did it. So that's the reason that I'm here. And I always find, whether it's verbalized or not, that there are some Christians that hold some sort of veneer of this in their life. And it causes them to sort of look down on many other people as a result. Still sort of holding on to some sort of bastion of credit somewhere in the background. Well, they should know better. They chose something else. At least I chose it. At least I made the decision. You will find this in those who end up despising the lost rather than pitying them. I wonder if you've ever felt that before. Looking down on unbelievers as a lesser form of men in some regard, thinking yourself far better, seeing in your own position not something that was gifted but earned by your decision. But I want to reaffirm, brethren, that there is no position for this. There is no basis for this kind of behavior. When it comes to you and I and the rest of the world, innately there is no difference. There's nothing in you that makes you more worthy than anybody else in this world. You're just like them, so am I. We're just as dead, just as deserving, and apart from the grace of God, you would be neck deep, in the exact same vices and sins that they are committing. Something of an equalization. It reminds us of the grace of God, and God gets all the glory. He gets all the praise, all the adoration for it. This is where, brethren, I want you to sort of end with this point. As you consider the position of repentance and faith in the new birth as after regeneration, you're just stripped of any hope in yourself to get credit, aren't you? There's nothing left, and it should cause you as a Christian to praise God and adore God and thank God and say, look, Lord, the only reason that I'm here, the only reason that I'm ever going to make it to eternity is because of you. You gave me that life. You caused that response. Oh, all glory be to Christ. Amen? Okay, let's move on to our third point. Third point, repentance and faith can be genuine or false. Repentance and faith can be genuine or false. Let's begin to think about this. We've talked about the necessity of repentance and faith. We talked about the position of repentance and faith in our salvation. But the question that probably many of us have been wondering this morning is, well, what do they actually look like? What does it mean to actually have this kind of repentance and faith? Because if it's divinely wrought, if it comes from God post-conversion, then obviously it must be different than a fleshly form or a self-manufactured form. This would be absolutely true. So let's look at this. We'll start with faith. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This is sort of the go-to passage for faith. Let's just read verses 1 through 3, just for context's sake. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." It's a bit of an explanation or example there of faith. I touched a little bit on what faith looks like. I think I've used a little bit of language to describe that thus far, but here we can go a little bit more in depth. When we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, this is what we're doing right here in this description in verse 1. Assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. And I don't think that's saying that we're sort of people of a blind faith, as it were. There's no basis for our faith. Absolutely not. We have passages in the scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul's actually advocating for the basis, the physical reality of Jesus Christ's resurrection as an encouragement for faith. So Christians aren't people of blind, nothing faith. But that doesn't mean that what we're putting our faith in isn't tangible before our eyes at the moment. We see that by the example of those the author of Hebrews would describe from this passage on. When we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, we are assured of what is hoped for in Him. In other words, I think you could easily or more simply put it, we are being confident in Jesus Christ. We are confident in what He has done, and you could probably even say better, who He is. Christ has given life, His life, for us. He's been raised for our justification. Jesus promises eternal life to those who do rely upon His work as God in flesh. And so what we're doing is we're taking that word and we are placing our confidence in that word to be true. You're placing your confidence, all your assurance. And in a sense, that assurance is something you feel, you acknowledge, you recognize subjectively even in your own life. You're putting everything in that. You're placing all your confidence for life and eternity in Jesus Christ. This is another way of understanding exactly what faith is. But that's only the first portion. Confidence of those things hoped for and promised in Jesus Christ. The other aspect is the conviction of things not seen. You're convicted of, though it may not yet be fully realized, everything that Jesus Christ has promised. And that conviction shows itself in something physical. You're willing to trust, willing to follow, even though you don't see it. Jesus isn't standing before you. You haven't made it to the pearly gates yet. You're still living this life. You're still functioning in this world before heaven. But the way that you live displays that confidence. You're putting all of your faith and trust in Christ, come what may, despite the trial, despite the difficulty. Your whole life is banking upon, your whole person is thrown upon the gospel's promises, regardless of consequence, okay? So that means there's this faith, but there's also a dead faith. There's examples of wrong faith, false faith. I think we could imply some of that from what we've read here, but more pointedly from other passages in Scripture, namely James, I think, speaks of this the clearest in the New Testament. He calls a faith that is not true a dead faith, and he describes that as a faith with no works to show for it. So a faith, a confidence, quote unquote, with no effect, no results of righteousness. This is just a mere profession. So we'd say from that, brethren, that for you to have a real faith, your faith must be productive. Your confidence must be manifest. It must show itself in your life, the decisions, how you react, certain circumstances. It is not just something that you are saying of yourself. It is not just something you are acknowledging. It is something that is lived out in your decisions. Jesus Christ expects this. If you are going to put your faith in Him, you are going to be a disciple. You are going to carry your cross. Now, that is not saying that it is the carrying of your cross that justifies you before God. Absolutely not. But the expectation of true faith, the nature of that real confidence, is that it will show itself. It won't be dead. It won't be mere profession. It will show itself in life, in righteousness, in sanctification. And I think in that, I want to address what has sometimes been common among some who name the name of Christian, is the intellectual aspect of that profession. I've heard testimonies before of people that sort of just go the route maybe of, you know, whether it's Jordan Peterson or others, and just become intellectually convinced of Christianity and its reality. Perhaps, you know, you're listening to things that deny the theory of evolution, which is right. These things are good to listen to, but more and more accepting of a creationist mindset and therefore the reality of God and the historicity of Jesus Christ. These things are all good. These things are all right. But there are some that bank their Christianity and their belief simply upon acknowledging intellectual fact. This is not enough. This isn't true faith. And I would say this is in essence what we see even in the example of Jordan Peterson himself. One who knows. And we're praying for his soul. Pray for his soul. But one who is stuck in the intellectual aspect of faith, but knows the consequences of what it is to actually become a follower of Jesus Christ. That faith must become real. You must take the name of Christ and all the consequences that come with it. Not ready to do it. This is dead faith. We want to ensure that we do not have this kind of faith. Rather, a relational, total reliance upon Jesus Christ. What about repentance? Repentance. So we talked about faith. What about repentance? And repentance literally means, brethren, to change one's mind. Okay, so that is as literal as it gets for that word, to change the mind. That may seem overly simple, but just hold on. I don't think it is. When we're talking about the change of mind that repentance is, this is a whole scale change. This is an entirely new way to consider life and to consider mainly sin in the first place. Look back at your own conversion, okay? Look back at your own conversion and consider how it was, what happened to you when you were repenting of your sin, what came over you and flooded your mind about the nature of sin. And I hope and trust that it was something to the degree of, I was wrong about everything. I was wrong about everything. The way I looked at life, the way I understood sin, the way I understood my pursuits and my actions and all the things that I enjoyed and loved, I'm just wrong about it all. It was all vanity. It was all fake. It was all useless. I love hearing that in testimonies, just to hear how just a whole scale trade over and abandonment of these things that used to be so dazzling and appreciated. And now, in a moment, our mind has changed. Mind has changed about it. Our whole understanding as a result. So this is the mind change that's described by the word repentance. But we need to couple that mind change with the language of Scripture in its context, okay? Because the way that repentance is used in the language of Scripture is described as a turning away. Okay, so we know it's a change of mind, but that it comes with a turning from sin. Peter's language in Acts 3, verse 19 is, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Just puts a little qualifier on it there. Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. So we'd say that this change of mind shows itself essentially in a direct 180 from sin. Okay, as a result of your change, now you are moving instead of facing sin, you are moving opposite to God, which is exactly what's described of Christians that do the right thing in Scripture. The church at Thessalonica, Paul's language is they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So I don't think it'd get any more descriptive than that. This is repentance as a change of course from a transformed mind. Let's put it that way, okay? Change of course from a transformed mind, embracing God. And I think just to speak to some, again, of the misunderstandings here, there's lots to clear away, okay? There's lots to clear away here. This confronts some of the modern and I think very unbiblical versions of repentance that we may find that we even have in our own life or that we've been susceptible to. One of the biggest ones, I think, is a sort of confession alone understanding of repentance. Just that repentance is just acknowledging your sin verbally before God, sort of, you know, praying a prayer every night before you go to bed. I pray my soul to keep, and then that's it. Okay, I've confessed my sin. Very Roman Catholic, you could say, view of sin. I'm just going to go through, bang, 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 and then once I've got it all off my chest, I'm clear. You can see why Martin Luther struggled so much with that reality of false salvation. It doesn't bring any satisfaction or hope. Lots of Christians are convinced that so long as you recite everything bad you've done before God, that that is true repentance. But that's not the language of Scripture. And for this, I want you to turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a very notable passage on this. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." You see that? You see that? So there's two types of this godly grief. One is insufficient. One is an insufficient grief, and one is a true godly grief that leads into the repentance that we're talking about here. You can grieve, right? You can grieve over sin, but not be repentant. You can be convicted over the things that you are doing and not have the accurate response. Paul's describing that very thing here. He's expecting that a true grief, a godly grief, is going to be productive. It's going to produce what is called here repentance. And the language that he describes it is as indignation, fear, longing, zeal, punishment. This is a serious church about sin, opposing it every way. It's not that we don't confess our sins. That's a part of it. We do. We're called to confess our sins to God. But true repentance shows itself in moving from that confession to seeing by the grace of God transformation, running away, an abandonment, a tangible effort. So there's probably an implication there. I'd say you have not turned from your sin if you still have the same relationship with it in your life. Okay? You have not turned from sin if all you have done is confess that sin before God. There's the expectation that, as John the Baptist was said, that you are involved in a baptism of repentance. You are immersed in repentance. And even he uses the language as he preaches to those being baptized, bear fruit in accordance with repentance. You're supposed to bear fruit. This language tells us that there is a change, a transformation. It boggles my mind. Sometimes when I talk to those who say, I'm a Christian, I've been transformed. And yet my relationship with pornography is exactly the same way that it always was in my life. But I'm still a Christian, right? Or I haven't abandoned the life of the party. I'm still doing this and that and the other sin. But I'm saved. I confess it. This is not repentance. Repentance will show itself, brethren, in a turning of life. And the warning for you this morning is to check and look over the repentance that you have in your life to see whether or not it is biblical. So let's move on here as we come to the end. I want to have a few quick applications, brothers and sisters, before we close. How do we respond to this? How do we grow in this as we consider repentance and faith, the importance of these responsibilities to us as a church, as born again believers of Christ? What do we do? And I have 3 points. The first one is to cultivate ongoing repentance and faith. Cultivate ongoing repentance and faith. This is not something you just do once at conversion. It's not as though as a Christian, you've just done, you know, I've prayed, I've repented of my sin, I believe. Now I don't need to worry about those ever again. That's the first stage complete. I can check that off. 1 John, a book that's written to encourage Christians in their faith, talks about the reality of confessing your sin to God, who will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that talks about that reality within the context of a Christian's life. If you confess your sins before God, He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Not just that, but all throughout the New Testament, we have passages that speak of the reality of our response to sin, abandoning it, putting it away, asking God for forgiveness, and turning. Belief and repentance is not something that only takes place at conversion. We are not yet perfected. We are not yet sinless. And therefore, we will continue to repent and we will continue to exercise belief until we come to glory. That isn't meaning that continuance is our salvation. No, it's only that it grows. It advances in your life as a believer. We should be cultivating these practices. They should be present realities that we are growing in. I would even say, Christian, okay? I would say, and I think it's fair to say it based upon the scriptures, that you should be more repentant now than you were when you were first born again. You should be far more thorough, far more sincere, far more real, because as a Christian, you're growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're growing in your understanding of sin. There's a sense in which sin is far more grotesque, far more vile to you, at least it ought to be, now as a Christian, than it was when you were first born again. You only first realized it. It was new and fresh. But now, at this point in your life, as you've grown to understand Christ and you see His gospel, you understand His glory and excellency, there's such a brokenness. Which is why you meet those believers who are elderly and who have walked with Jesus Christ for some time. And it's almost as though just the mention of Jesus, and they're in tears. Just the mention of Christ. His name is so sweet to those believers who have walked with Him for so many years and know His grace and know His kindness and know their own failures, that at that point they are so tender. If you are cultivating that kind of response, I pray that would be what you experience as you grow. Just the mention of Christ, the understanding of sin, is you're so broken over it. And I would say, Christian, to do that, stay rooted in the Word. Live in the Word of God. Where are you going to come face to face with the gospel? Where are you going to be confronted by who Jesus is, His loveliness in the gospel? Here. If you're struggling with repentance and faith and you're struggling to cultivate and you're often dry, how much do you read the Word? How much do you read your Bible? I'm preaching this to myself. You want to grow in these things, you need to be acquainted with God. Cultivate the same heart, the same hatred for sin, the same love for His praise and glory. So brethren, let's cultivate ongoing repentance and faith. Number two, another application. I only have one more after this. But this is an important one. Trust in God, not perfect procedure. This is very important. Trust in God and not perfect procedure. I say this because I want you to avoid the pitfall that some have as they hear a message like this and they hear about what repentance looks like biblically and they examine it through the scriptures, and that kind of faith seems so foreign to their experience, and they may find themselves in despair. I can't repent like that. That is so thorough. That is so real. That is so tangible. I've never had faith like that. I can't produce this. What's going to become of me? I want you all to avoid that perfectionist attitude or understanding of these responsibilities in the new birth. We wax and we wane. I'm not advocating for always waning in the Christian faith, but we understand that we are not trustworthy. We are weak. We are broken. We are not yet glorified. And this is not uncommon to the Word of God. A passage that I have always found so encouraging is that father who is crying out to Jesus Christ for the exorcism of his son, who is constantly cast down to the ground, rolling around and almost dying as a result of demon possession. What does that man cry out? I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief, Lord. I can't. I know it's weak. I have a trouble struggling through the trials of life. I see the problems in front of me and I doubt constantly, or my sin gets a hold of me. Help me, Lord. Help me believe. I am utterly weak. And the Lord commends, helps, comes to that man's aid who recognizes his position. The place where you don't want to be is in need of help and not recognizing it. Too prideful to say anything about it. It's manufacturing some sort of puritanistic faith in your life. Don't do that. Just be honest. Just be honest. If you don't have the faith you need, if you don't have the repentance you need, do you think that God isn't going to grant that? He wants you to have faith. He wants you to have that kind of repentance and abandon sin. He's not going to withhold that from you. Cry out for it. Is there anyone here in this church who isn't weak of faith? We're all weak, so lacking in repentance. Ask the Lord, I don't see my sin the way I ought. I don't trust in you the way the saints of old have, but I come to you for it, and I know that you can give it. So help my unbelief. Number three, and lastly, this is where we'll close. Make sure you have the right motive. Make sure you have the right motive for repentance and faith. If you do not have the right response and your repentance and faith is fueled by an alternative source, you will not have an authentic outcome. We have to set our hearts on the right object, and I hope you know the answer to that. Your motive for repenting and believing is Jesus Christ, your King, your Lord, our Savior. You must have Him as the motive for repentance and faith, or it won't be true. So many people find themselves coming or putting some form of repentance and faith together because they just want to avoid hell. I don't want to be damned, Lord. It's just like a murderer who apologizes in the position of the judge, and then as soon as he gets off, he goes right back into a sin. Any sin. And if you know that you can just get off the hook, of course you're going to come. Of course you're going to manufacture something. This is not a right motive for repentance and faith. Nor is prosperity, social engagement, or all the social advantages of church that you might get just by being a friend to other people that gather here. You name it. Sort of some internal fulfillment. That's a big one. You know, I just want a friend. I want to feel fulfilled in my life. I want some sort of meaning. People come to Christianity for that, and they end up being in the example of the sower, of the seed, finding that as soon as the struggles of life come and the temptations and wealth and riches come, and they choke it. They choke out that faith because you find, again, I'm losing fulfillment. Now the cost of being a Christian is too hard. I don't want to do this. And so being choked out by all these temptations, it was never the right kind of repentance and faith to begin with. You must have Christ as your motive, brethren. Begin with Christ, the excellency of his person. And I don't add anything to that. Christ, just Christ, his beauty, his sacrifice, his glory, his person in the Word. Trust me, you will be dazzled by him. This is the only thing that will weather the storm. Weather the storms of temptations and difficulties and trials, because if Jesus Christ is your motive for repentance, it doesn't matter what comes, you're not going to lose Christ. You're never going to lose Christ. And he will never stop loving you. It's not a selfish motive. It's actually an exterior motive. It's just him. Brethren, start here. Your motive with Jesus Christ. Repent and believe because of him who is worthy, our King, our glorious Savior, whose beauty is incomparable and unfathomable. And may he produce that great repentance and faith in you. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray.